it's good to see everyone. So glad for the Lord's Day. There's a new person, at least, who may not have heard this message. But good to see you, Ford. Are more coming? Good deal. Okay, well, let's begin with prayer. Let's ask the Lord to draw near and to bless this time. Our great God and Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow to you now. So thankful for your word. So thankful that we have you. Lord, we do pray now that you would come, that you would anoint this time with your presence. Bless the teaching. Give me grace to teach the truth in love. I pray that you would apply these things to these hearts and minds for their edification, for their good, and more importantly, for your glory. May you be worshipped in this hour. We ask you now to bless the time in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right. Well, this is technically new members class number 4, but it's always good to hear these things again. These foundational truths. And today I'll be talking about regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversion. I thought it'd be fitting to open to Ezekiel chapter 37, just to start off with this passage, just the first 6 verses, to get this whole principle or idea in our minds from the prophet Ezekiel. He says this in Ezekiel 37, pretty familiar passage, but think of it in context of regeneration. He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Amen. Powerful passage. So this is about regeneration and conversion. Well, before we get into what regeneration and conversion is, before we start defining it, we need to look into why it's even necessary. It is a necessity. It is a must in the spiritual life. You know, Brother Lee, in his last week's class, taught on the doctrines of grace. And one of those points would be that of total depravity, the total depravity of man. And this is important to keep in mind as we start, because we need to understand what's going on in human beings, don't we? That even requires us to discuss this idea or reality of regeneration and conversion. All human beings have inherited an insurmountable problem, enormous problem, and it's sin and depravity, and the fruits and results that those things bring in people's lives. It produces this condition of condemnation, judgment, damnation. It's this curse that came in Genesis 3 upon all human beings and on the human soul. And I want us to consider how the Bible describes people in their natural condition in this fallen state. Think about this. You'll recognize I'm mostly just drawing verses from various parts of the Bible, but think of this as it defines humanity. The scriptures say that none is righteous. No, not one. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Not only that, but death spread to all men because all sinned. So now death is the problem, the ultimate problem, isn't it? And it says, the scriptures say, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They commit shameless deeds of fornication. They are full of envy. They are murderous. They're full of strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. They're disobedient to parents. Now that made the list. Disobedience to parents. That's part of the fall. They're haughty. They're inventors of evil. I already said they're foolish. Foolishness is part of humanity. Faithlessness, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So there's the doing and the approval of the evil. People are lovers of self, lovers of money. They're proud, arrogant, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, unappeasable, slanderous. They have no self-control. They're brutal. They hate good. They're treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're all dead in sin and trespasses. They're darkened in their understanding. Not only that, they cannot see. They're blind. They cannot see the kingdom of God. And they're slaves of sin. They love darkness. They hate light, the light. They have fits of anger and rivalries. They are full of divisions, drunkenness. They are enemies of God. They do not submit to God's law. They are not able to think or do anything good. They despise the gospel as an offense. Well, that just can go on and on. So are you getting the picture? Now, when someone is regenerate, one theologian named Herman Bavinck said, the difference that occurs among people after regeneration is inexplicable in terms of human capacities. There is no human explanation for the change that occurs after what we had just heard. He says, God and His grace alone make the difference. Amen. So, what is regeneration? What does it mean? Now, in our statement of faith, you'll find in our website on providencedenton.org, we say this: regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit who gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the Word of God and renew their whole nature so that they love and practice holiness. It is a work of God's free and special grace alone. The big picture, regeneration is being brought from death to life. That's what it is. It's this giving of life, being brought out of death into life. And it includes the total transformation of a person. More specifically, if you think of it this way, life is breathed into the soul by the Holy Spirit, which leads to our conversion after that and further sanctification. Kind of like the dry bones we just got a picture of. The living Spirit breathes life into a person. Now think of these biblical passages that have to do with regeneration. Ezekiel also has a couple of other places, but in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, I don't expect you to turn quickly to these. I've got them on my notes, but if you just want to note them or just listen, Ezekiel 11, 19 says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So there's that heart change, that removal, a different new heart. That heart of stone's gone. The new heart is given in regeneration. Now, Titus, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, it's one of the only two places in the Bible that uses the word regeneration. The other place is the Lord Jesus uses it, referencing the new earth and the regeneration of the new earth. But only once in human beings is it referred to, and it's here in Titus 3:5. For the Apostle Paul says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul also says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5, he said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Rich in mercy. You see how mercy ties in with regeneration? Mercy, the mercy and compassion of God is involved every time God regenerates a soul. Colossians 2:13, he says, this Apostle Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. See again, God made us alive. That's regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. These are just a few verses. They aren't all of them. A few of the key ones. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. James 1:18, the Apostle James says this. He says, of his own will, that's God's will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Brought us forth. That's life-giving. And in 1 Peter 1:23, last one for now, Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So there's the word born again. So some of the key phrases we have in Scripture are this giving of a new heart, regeneration, that word itself. We have being made alive by God. It's God who is giving life to the dead. It's God alone who can bring about this new creation, this aspect of being brought forth and also being born again. These are key terms. Born again, which leads now to the Apostle John. You notice I didn't mention any of John's writings. I want to focus now for a few minutes on John, who strongly applies this birth from above language, doesn't he? This being born again, this being begotten of God. You know, he records this at least 11 times in his letters, in the Gospel of John and then the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 11 times at least, this aspect of being begotten by God or born from above, being born again, children that were born of God. And right off at the beginning of John in his Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were, this would be a past tense after their believing, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And it doesn't, not of blood, doesn't matter who your family is, doesn't matter what race you're of. It's not about that. It's not a matter of the will of the flesh. You don't strive or will, out of willpower, make yourself regenerate. You're not born by the will of man. You're not born from above because of someone else, because they love you a lot. The will of another person, the will of man. You're born again because of God, and him alone. In 1 John, you know, that book is full of this stuff. It speaks a lot about being born of God. And especially towards the latter part of 1 John in chapter 4 and 5, just a few examples here. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, 1 John 5:1, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now that's a blessing. That's a sign of regeneration. If you love God, who believe in Christ, that's a sign of being born of God. And not only that, but you love others who are born of God. There's that natural love you have for them. He also says in 1 John 5, verse 4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And then lastly, 1 John 5, 18, John says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So this life practice and trajectory of sin is changed totally. So this, by this language of being born again, born from above, God's begetting, this is referring, John is referring to regeneration. Now, there's another passage in John I haven't read. Which one? Chapter 3. This scene with Nicodemus. Now, this I do want you to look to. Let's look at John 3. Just the first 8 verses of John 3. We know the setting is this Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes by night because Jesus had been doing these incredible things, teaching powerfully. So he comes at night. And John 3, 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of God.'" So there's this great reality. Later on, he even says, "Now, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" Like, you should know this. This isn't something new. This is something that's for all mankind, all who go to heaven. From the very beginning till today, must be regenerate by God. Regeneration is transforming a human into a spiritual person. What's born of the flesh, he says, is flesh. And what's born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's a new birth of your spirit. That's what's happening. And we know this by revelation, too, from the Lord. He's telling us it's what's happening. A lot of people who are regenerate don't know what happened to them. Well, that leads me here into the reality that the soul is passive. You're passive in regeneration. You play zero part. None. Regeneration has to do with this spiritual new birth. You're completely passive in this. It's a sovereign, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that only He can do in a person. And He does not need your permission. He can go in and remove that heart of stone anytime he wants. So you had nothing to do with it. You had, just like your physical birth, did you have anything at all to do with your physical birth? No. Same with the spiritual birth. You have zero, nothing to do with it, which is good news, actually, because if you're trying to make yourself born again, then you can stop doing that. But the theological reality is you had no part in your regeneration. It's a free, sovereign work of God. And it also eliminates boasting, doesn't it? No bragging, no boasting about this. It's a merciful act of God by the Spirit. You know, in the New Testament, various accounts in the New Testament, you know, as the blind, they couldn't open their own eyes, could they? Or the deaf, they couldn't unstop their own ears. The dead could not quicken themselves out of the grave. So this is the picture we're having. They couldn't prepare themselves for this restoration. So there's no preparatory work for regeneration. Oh, I've got to prepare myself. I've got to have this certain measure of something good or however I can prepare. No, there is no preparation. There's no preparation or cooperation in effecting regeneration. So it's the same with the blind, the deaf, and the dead in sin. The cure must be a supernatural work of the Lord. So there's an old Reformed theologian, long in the 1800s, named Charles Hodge. I loved what he said here, which is, it's a big statement. He said, regeneration determines the whole nature of religion. It raises it from the sphere of the natural into that of the supernatural. If regeneration is a change effected by the man's own will, if it be due to the mere force of truth and motives, it's a small thing. But if it be the effect of the mighty power of God, it is, as to its nature and consequences, supernatural and divine. It's supernatural and divine. The whole nature of Christianity turns on this point. And I think that's right. The other, last Sunday, no Durhams are here. Michael Durham shared, he told, you know, he knew Paul, he's known Paul Washer since they were teenagers, I think. They've known each other forever, great friends. Well, Brother Paul was and has been invited to the Shepherd's Conference where John MacArthur, I was telling you about this the other day. I thought it was apropos for my message. Well, MacArthur was there, and Paul Washer goes up to John MacArthur and says, you know, I don't believe in lordship salvation, which he doesn't necessarily disbelieve it, but he says, I don't believe in lordship salvation, which MacArthur wrote a book years ago, The Gospel According to Jesus. And MacArthur looked at him and just kind of curious, and Paul Washer said, I believe in regeneration. To that, MacArthur just kind of looked again. You're right. You're right. So that's what we believe in regeneration. We believe in the power of God to change that heart, to quicken to life. That's our hope. We don't hope in ourselves. We hope only in God. And every true believer knows this about themselves. They know that it is God who's done a work. It is only because of God that I'm any different than my unsaved friends or family members. I'm not smarter than them. I'm not a better decision maker. I don't have a more tender heart. And even if I did have a more tender heart, all of it goes back to God's work in me first. He loved us first. God is the one who took the initiative. We were lost, right? We were enslaved to sin, dead in our trespasses, helpless. But God took action. Right? Redemption was accomplished by His Son. And His life, His birth into this world, He's becoming a man, His perfect life according to the law, and His sufferings, and His blood shed, and His death on the cross, and then His victory over the grave and the resurrection, and then His ascension into heaven, and not only that, but His session in heaven now, Christ has accomplished all the work for redemption. And now, the Holy Spirit is applying what He has accomplished. And He starts by regenerating the hearts of the elect. So another thing I want us to notice in that is that regeneration does not come about by moral suasion, moral persuasion that does not bring about regeneration. It's not the result of a decision, like I said, being made by a person because they've heard some wonderful and powerful persuasive arguments. Now, listen carefully here, because I'm not trying to split hairs. I'm trying to define the truth about regeneration. This is called decisional regeneration. You make the decision and you'll be regenerate. You'll have a new heart. That's not the way it works. Let me give you an illustration here. You have a living man, a person that's alive. Say they're standing on a bridge or they're holding a gun. They're about to kill themselves. Well, by moral persuasiveness and strong arguments, we can persuade them not to kill themselves, can't we? That happens all the time, sadly. But that can happen. We can talk them away from the edge. Persuasive. And I think there are specialists that this is their thing. That's the case with the living person, but it does not work that way with a dead person. Right? You don't take a dead corpse and persuade them to live. That's what we're talking about. It takes a supernatural power. That's the same with the soul. Second illustration. Now think of this. We see by the light, don't we? If you have eyes that are working, operative, alive, then if the light is on, you can see. If whatever's in the room, there's light, then you're seeing. But someone who's blind, take them. You can turn the light up as bright as you want. They will not see anything, regardless of how much light there is. So this is the principle here, that this light or moral persuasiveness, even the gospel and the truths of the Bible will not give light or regenerate someone's heart. There are atheists, critics that read the Bible more closely and study it to disprove it than some Christians. They're reading Galatians, they're reading Romans, they're memorizing it, they're hearing the gospel, they're reading the truth, but they're blind, you see. They're dead still. This work of the Spirit hasn't occurred. So he has to work first. So this moral persuasion won't regenerate. And we can sit with someone for years and years and years and years and years and win arguments, win debates. But unless the Holy Spirit works, then they'll never become regenerate. I want us to understand that, which is good news. Because we're trusting God, aren't we? We're not trusting in our persuasive abilities. We're trusting Him. And we need to realize we are cast upon the Lord. Whether it be with our children, or whether it be with a coworker, neighbor, whoever we want to have an influence on, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work. It's all in His hands. So let me move on here. Regeneration is irresistible. It's irresistible. No one's stopping this. Regeneration cannot be resisted any more than the act of God in creation could have resisted His work. The effect will follow immediately upon the will of God. Right? He said, let there be light in the beginning, and there is light. Let there be this. He spoke. He called things into existence with His word, and it happened. So the sovereign power of God, the same sovereign power in creation, is the same sovereign power required in regeneration, the creation of a Christian. It requires God. This is not of man. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? He said, I will remove the heart of stone. Not granted they give me permission. I will do it. The Holy Spirit, as we saw in John 3, is like the wind. Blows wherever it wishes. You cannot stop it. Yeah, that's amazing. That's an amazing picture of the wind. Like we human beings have zero control over what the wind does out there. No control. And Jesus is saying it's like that in being born again. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but we see the effects. We see what it's done. It's like that. We start seeing the effects in a person. That person is different. Now they're believing. And so it's like that. It's that wind. And there's also this aspect of the effectual calling of God to His elect. We see this in Romans 8, which is a powerful passage. Romans 8:30, that golden chain, some people call it, or the ordo salutis, this order of salvation, where in Romans Paul says, whom God predestined, He also called. Now, that word called is significant when we're dealing with regeneration, because it's an effectual call. It's life-giving. You know, I can call any of you to believe, repent, or anyone. That's one thing. A person's call to another person is one thing. But when God does the calling, when there's this call from the Lord, live. It's like the dry bones. It's like Lazarus in the tomb, dead and rotting and stinking corpse for 4 days. When that word from Christ came, it was life-giving. This is effectual calling, and it's irresistible. You're going to come. You're going to awaken. You're going to be alive now. You're called into life. So, this is a glorious truth. Well, before I talk about conversion, because they're not quite the same, there are some objections that naturally people may have. Well, if, you know, God alone can regenerate, then all we can do is just sit around and wait or just go about our lives then, right? Because what's the point? What's the point if I can't do it or if I can't do something here in regard to regeneration, then, you know, just I might as well be passive or just live on and just hope God does something. But that's how people who love their sin reason. That's how people who don't desire deliverance really, that's how they reason. Because if, you know, think of this. If in the day of the Lord Jesus, he's walking the earth, let's say you're a leper, and you take this attitude. You see how that's not going to help you? You've heard this man Jesus, this great prophet. All I know, he's healed other lepers. He's going to be in a town 5 miles away. I've heard he's on his way that way. Well, I guess, you know, I can't heal my leprosy. I might as well just sit at home and hope Jesus comes to my town. That would be contrary to everything crying out in your leprosy. Right? This conviction of helplessness and ruin is a gracious thing, but it ought to impel us to earnestly go to seek Christ, to appeal to him for this healing. So you're without excuse, as Paul made very clear, even in this. You're still without excuse. You're the sinner. You're the one who's lost and in ruin. But if you're feeling a sense of utter helplessness, it ought to compel you to seek God. You should. For those who see their sinfulness, their inability to deliver themselves, there's this promise, come to me, and I will deliver you. I will help you. I will save you. Call upon my name. Well, what about fairness? Some people object, well, that's not fair. You know, God only regenerates some, not others. That's not fair. Well, this, you can never accuse God of being unfair, can you? Or unjust. It's either a matter of justice or mercy. You're the one who have broken his laws and sinned against him. So it's not a matter of unfairness. The Canons of Dort, which is fantastic, if you never read them, it's really the literature that brought about what can be called the 5 points of Calvinism. But in the Canons of Dort, they say this regarding fairness. They say, whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he does not have. So, I think it's important to realize, if you want to be saved, you will be saved. There is no person in the history of the world that longed for, hoped in Christ for mercy, appealed to him for forgiveness, and based upon the blood of the cross for life and salvation, who went to hell. No one who truly sought him. So the rock bottom truth is you're careless, you don't care about these truths or your condition, or you're just satisfied with how your life is, and you're just assuming things are going to go fine. That's how people go to hell. And I love what John Calvin says too in this commentary on Romans 9 when this objection's raised. He says, this is kind of just how it is. I liked that about Calvin. He just, here's how it is. He says, why do you accuse God because he does not temper the greatness of his works to your ignorance? As if these things were wicked because they are hidden from flesh. So you're accusing God of unfairness, wickedness. Do you realize how ignorant you are of this great, holy God who commands the universe and the stars to obey? He does not have to temper his greatness to your ignorance. You are called upon to bow the knee to him and repent and believe, which now leads me to conversion. Conversion. This is the soul's response. Right? You are passive in regeneration, but you are active in conversion. In Romans 1, where Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So people that go to hell are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's how they go to hell. They just suppress the truth, keep it down, reject it, suppress it. Well, regeneration causes a person to stop suppressing the truth. That's the first work. It causes you to a person to stop suppressing the truth. And now conversion, to be converted, is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's conversion. Your response. You do take action. You do something. It's called repent and put your faith in Christ. Those are the two pivotal foundational things that an awakened or regenerate or quickened soul, however you want to say it, that's their first response, is they put their faith in Christ and they repent of their sin. Well, repentance. Now, what does this word just means? Turning around, a turning, or a change of mind, or a change of opinion, a change of purpose, a change of direction. So you're going that way on that broad path to destruction, and in repentance, you're turning off that path, onto that narrow path. You're changing direction from destruction to God. This is repentance. And it's as though you've found that treasure, that hidden treasure, by God's grace. It changed everything. It changed your heart. It changed your affections toward life. Everything changes. So in true repentance, person is by the Holy Spirit made aware of their sin. Now you're in tune or aware of your wretchedness or sin, your guilt against God. A repentant person humbles themselves for it with godly sorrow. And they detest it now. They start detesting sin. And now they live with this purpose and endeavor to walk with God. This is repentance. You know, Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that really emotional, moving scene where he's going to see the Ephesian elders for the last time on that beach before he sails away. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the heart of his message, repentance and faith. Long before this, in Isaiah, the prophets were talking about this too, repentance. They were calling people to repentance because these kings, the society, the Israelites, people were going deep astray, constant rebellion, weren't they? So God would send prophets to call them to repentance. For example, in Isaiah 55:7, this is a good definition of repentance. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. The wicked, not the good old boy, the righteous, or just the normal guy. The wicked, let the wicked forsake his way. So get off that way, forsake it. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. So you have a wicked way and you have unrighteous thoughts. Forsake all that. Get rid of that. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So your wicked way, your unrighteous thoughts, you turn from those, let those go, turn to God, and you're going to find what? Pardon. You're going to find life. You're going to find forgiveness. God is that good. Ezekiel called people to turn from their wickedness. Turn from this way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die? This is calling to repentance. You're going to die if you continue down that path and be condemned and destroyed and perish. You know, the prodigal son repented and turned. He went back to his father's house, didn't he? The only place he could go. And that parable is much deeper, speaking about the father and how loving he is. He's the center of that whole parable. But that's the call. Come back to such a loving God. Turn to him. You will find his favor and pardon. But let me note here, repentance is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. You don't drum this up. It's a gift from God. He gets the glory too. I want to get that across. He gives the gift of regeneration, and repentance is involved, and it's going to come in the regenerate heart. And that's why Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, he was calling upon Christians to behave in a certain way and to teach in a certain way, hoping in God, right? 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following, saying the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. We're not fighters. We're not quarreling people. We're not to be like that. We're supposed to be kind to everyone. You ought to lavish people with kindness, no matter who they are. Able to teach. You ought to have some ability to teach the truth about Jesus and salvation. Patiently enduring evil. Evil comes your way. You're not a quarreler. You're not a fight. You're to patiently endure. Be patient. Hope in God. Wait. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now why? Next statement. God may, perhaps, grant them repentance. Leading to salvation. Leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we behave in such a way, teach in such a way, be patient in such a way, hoping in God to grant repentance to this person, or these people, or these children of yours. This text applies to parents too. I always kind of read it in the light of evangelism, but parents have children that reject the truth, don't they? They stiffen themselves against it. They are in opposition. Well, parent, what are you to do? 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following. Be able to teach. Endure it. Correct with gentleness. So often I feel I failed that way. I don't correct with gentleness. In God's sovereignty and timing, he's perfect in all things, but I've got responsibilities. Parent, do you correct with gentleness? We think humanly this harsh corrections, we're going to do the job. Well, the wrath of man does not, what? Yes. It doesn't work the righteousness of God. It won't. This will. Well, there's this worldly repentance. You know, there's people that turn, seems to be like what Esau or certain others. There may be even in the news some celebrities or athletes or prime ministers or presidents that are sorry because they got caught, right? Or, just athletes sorry because they got caught. Or I think there's a Canadian prime minister right now is making apologies. This is attrition. This is not what we're talking about, biblical repentance. This is sorry because you got caught. If you didn't get caught, you wouldn't have been sorry. You would still be enjoying that or whatever. You know, John the Baptist called people to repentance, didn't he? He was the forerunner of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not only that, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Live in such a way that shows you're really sorry for that ilk and sin, stuff you used to enjoy. It's not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection by any stretch. There will be times where we constantly need, there's initial repentance to God and salvation, but then we're still going to God for things, aren't we? Lord, I sinned. Help me. I reject this. I turn from it. I repent. So one crucial aspect of being converted is that you will turn from your sins and you will turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And the person will only do that if they've been regenerate, if they've been born again, which leads to faith in Christ. In our conversion, we repent and we put our faith in Christ. Now, faith and repentance always go together. Always go together. There are two sides of the same coin. If you have faith, repentance is going to be involved. If you're truly repenting, going to God, your faith is involved in that repentance, going to God. You're putting faith in Him. But I think it's important, at least theologically, to understand that regeneration must occur first, before one repents and believes. And I don't want to get overly technical, but some people may say, believe in Jesus and you will be born again. This is biblically inaccurate. It's true that believing in Jesus is the path to the blessings. It's the channel through which the benefits found in Christ flow to you through faith, but you don't cause this regeneration to happen. The new birth is the cause of faith. The new birth is the cause of this repentance and faith being converted, not the other way around. So our statement of faith says that faith, saving faith, is the belief on God's authority, His word, of whatsoever is revealed in His word concerning Christ, accepting and resting upon Christ alone for justification and eternal life. It's wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit and is accompanied by all other saving graces and leads to a life of holiness. So faith is that channel or that means through which the grace of God flows to us. The power flows into us, into our souls by faith. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Amen. Well, faith is a gift just as much as repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift as well. Again, there's no boasting. There's no boasting in the Christian life. I'm a Christian because I did this, that, or the other. It's all glory to God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So the grace is a gift, which involves the faith, which involves the repentance. It's all a gift from God, which excludes or nullifies all boasting. Now, the Apostle Paul would know this by revelation as an apostle, but also by experience too, wouldn't he? I mean, think of that guy. He was a terrorist. He was a religious, violent persecutor of Christianity before he was a Christian. He was dragging moms and dads out of homes and part of these persecutions and even murders. But now he had undergone a complete change through regeneration. And he was made new, and he became an apostle. God, I mean, the mercies of God and the ways of God just are incredible, aren't they? Like Paul himself said, they're past finding out. God doesn't think like we think. I mean, you're going to take an Osama bin Laden, basically, and make him a writer of most of the New Testament and a great apostle of Christ, this violent religious persecutor. That's the power of God in regeneration and conversion right there. But it's the same power in a child in our homes. It's the same thing. We're hoping in God to do that work. Well, also, before we end, I wanted to point out that the body shares in the blessing. The physical body shares in this blessing of regeneration, right? In conversion, regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up His abode within you. As His temple, He comes and makes His dwelling with you and in you. This is part of the application of what Christ accomplished. He sends His Holy Spirit to be with you. He said, "It's better that I go away." And that's an incredible statement in John, in the Upper Room Discourse. "It's better I go away, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit to dwell within you." Now he takes up His seat in your heart, in your soul, and He unseats sin as the ruling power and authority, the reigning power. He kicks the strong man out, and He takes up His dwelling there in your body, your physical body in these chairs, the Holy Spirit dwelling within as an abode, as a home, as a temple. So your body's going to share in the blessing of regeneration, and the body's going to be resurrected in the end, out of the grave, which we're all headed to someday, eerily as that is, or you're headed there. But if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit will raise that body up to life. That's why Christians bury bodies. They don't burn them and stuff, ideally, right? Because we're hoping in the resurrection. It's one last testament of the believer. I'm hoping in God to raise this mortal body up. Well, since your body's benefiting, we are now to present our body while we're in the earth to God as an instrument for righteousness, right? Not to sin anymore. Sin's dominion's over. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law and under grace. So in regeneration and conversion, you're taken from the realm of law and condemnation and death, and you're placed in this realm of grace and adoption and life. It's just beautiful. It's the work of the Lord. So God will save His people from both the power and the penalty of sin. If you're not in Christ, sin has power over you, and there's a penalty for your sins. So He saves us from sin's power by regeneration. You're alive now. He saves us from sin's penalty in justification. You're justified. It's as though you fulfilled all the law. Well, this is the subject in next week's class, so Brother Lee will teach that, so don't miss it, on justification. Think in light of what we just heard today, that wonderful verse in Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Amen. Salvation's of the Lord. All praise to Him. Well, we may have a minute or two. Do you have a comment or a question? It won't allow us some time to stretch our legs, but anything to add, perhaps? What a blessing that God regenerates the heart. We believe in regeneration. Let that always give you hope. All right, let me pray, and we'll be dismissed here. Father, we bless Your holy name. We love You and thank You that You have the power, and according to Your mercies, regenerate hearts. We thank You for the privilege to share Your word and to be a part of Your kingdom, members in it. So we do pray now, I pray, You bless this to Your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.